So we're going to move on with these three shifts. So remember, these are 1 degree shifts. So we're thinking, as you think about applying it, you're thinking, how can I make this small shift or a small shift in towards this direction that might help make a big difference in the long term? So the third one I want to talk about is from distance to proximity, from distance to proximity. I wonder if I went around the room and asked you, what had the biggest impact in your own Christian growth, in your own spiritual growth? What had the biggest impact? I'm convinced that I would hear about people. I would hear people's names. People who influenced you, people who led you. That's certainly my story. Lots of things like sermons and programs and activities and mission trips helped me in my faith. Lots of things. But the thing that I would talk about, I would tell you about George. I would tell you about Dave. I would tell you about Helen. I would tell you about Gavin. I would tell you about Jason. All of whom were a big influence on me. One of those was a boss that I had. One of those was an elder in a local church who reached out to a group of young people, and I was one of them, and gave us opportunities to lead in a local kind of setting. Two of those were friends who were examples to me. One of them was a mission, summer mission team leader who went on to be a big influence on me. Discipleship is an interpersonal relationship. At times it involves accountability, but often it just involves example and influence. People taking an interest in others, but in a way that shapes people towards Jesus. So discipleship is not just a friend to hang out with. But it might involve friendship, but it's example, relationship, in an intentional way that helps to shape us to be more like Jesus. And disciple making then is about laboring in the lives of people and walking with them as they develop towards maturity in Christ. And in order for us to, if we want to do that, then it's gonna mean that we need to get closer to people. Paul wrote this: we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. This has become my definition of discipleship. This biblical definition of what I think discipleship is: sharing the gospel and sharing our lives. Think about the up and the in for a moment, okay? If you only have the up without the in, okay? If you only have the sharing the gospel without sharing our lives, we are telling people but not showing them. If I was to tell you now, if I was to draw a picture, okay, here, on my sheet of paper and tell you to copy it, it would be very difficult, wouldn't it? Why? Because you can't see it. Now, what I could do then is I could draw the picture, and then I could tell you about where the lines are in the page, and I could tell you a little bit about what I'm drawing, and even I could name the object that I'm drawing, and then I could say, you draw it. Some of you might get close to what I've drawn, but none of you would draw it in the same way. What would it look like if I drew the picture and then held it up to you? Or even sat down alongside you as we drew together? You see, Jesus wasn't just a talking head from a distance. He became a living example up close. And I think what people need most is not just information from a distance, but example. So that a living example that they can imitate for themselves. Discipleship needs both sharing the gospel and sharing our lives. Without sharing the gospel, people get lost. Without sharing our lives, then actually they won't see it in action. They won't see it. Example. Discipleship requires proximity. How will I teach my son, who is 5 years old, my middle child, how am I going to teach him to cross a road? I could sit him down and I could, we call it the green cross code. I could teach him about the rules of the road, and I could tell him about cars, and I could tell him to avoid them. And then I would just send him out into the middle of the road, right? No, I'd take him by the hand and I show him again and again and again how to cross the road. And sometimes I talk about it. I say, okay, Micah, we're stopping, we're looking. Are there any cars? No. Are there any cars, Micah? No, there's no cars. Okay. Are we safe to cross? Yes, let's go. I'm talking him through the process so that he learns. Talking and showing. Now, how then would we teach a disciple how to pray? By telling them or showing them? Do you know where I learned to pray? Not through a book, a course, or a seminar. I learned to pray sitting in a prayer meeting in our church when I was a teenager. I learned to pray in a small group on a mission team where there was three or four people in the group and they said, we're going to go around the group and everyone's going to pray. I'm like, what? I don't know what to say. I don't know, you know. Sorry, I'm talking about praying out loud. I was nervous. I didn't know. But it was actually by showing and having the opportunity. Then how would we teach someone to read the Bible? So many times I stood up in front of a group of young people when I was a youth pastor, and I said something like, if you want to get to know God, you need to read this book. If you want to grow in your faith, you need to read your Bible. Now, was I right to say that? Yes. But on far fewer occasions did I sit down beside a teenager, open my Bible and say, and this is how I read it. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between telling and training. Are we telling people to do things, or are we actually actively training them to do that? Robert Coleman again, because you nodded your heads earlier. He says this, it is good to tell people what we mean, but it is infinitely better to show them. People are looking for a demonstration, not an explanation. So have we told people to pray, or have we shown them how to? Have we told people they need to share their faith? Or have we shown them, have we shown them how to go about sharing their faith, or given them opportunities to do that in a safe space? I used to tell our young people as well, they used to complain to me sometimes. I sat them down in a small group and I said, I want you to share your testimony together, or I want you to talk about this Bible passage or whatever. And they used to say, why do you make us talk? Why can't you, you know, we'll just listen. And I said, no, because here, this is the safest place you'll be all week. You're in a group of people who are all for you. And so this is the place, this is the safe training ground for you to do it. If you can learn to articulate your faith here, you're more likely to articulate your faith when you're with your friends tomorrow. Are we giving people opportunities to actually learn how to do it? And you know, this starts with us. This starts with us. Don't worry. It starts with us as the disciple makers by giving examples that people can listen to and see in action. And I know maybe some of you are listening to this and thinking, you know, I'm not a perfect example. I don't know if I would want people to follow my life. You know, if you knew about me, you know, I've all sorts of things I wouldn't want people to imitate. But we aren't perfect examples. We have one perfect example, and he's Jesus, and we point to him. But as we point to him, people still need a personal example of what that looks like in action as well. And so for us to do that, it involves us moving from distance to proximity. It's not enough just to stand in front of groups of people and tell them what to do. We need to move into people's lives and draw close to people and show them. So, for example, there's a young man. He moved from Cairns County, Scotland last year to come to Belfast. I knew his dad. I'd never met his son. His son was 20 years old. And his dad rings me up one day and says, my son is moving to Belfast. Could you look out for him? He doesn't know anyone. So I meet up with him, we go walks, we meet up for coffees. I get him plugged into a local church in Belfast, not our, you know, that he can go along to. And so I'm trying to be close to him. You know, I'm not just, hey, this is somewhere you could go to. And then his girlfriend starts to visit, his girlfriend from back home in Glasgow starts to visit. And so Sarah and I are thinking to ourselves, how do we model to this young Christian couple How do we model them? So we invite them into our home. We let them be around as we put our kids to bed and they see all the messes of that. So what I'm trying to say is we don't just show them the good points. We show them the difficulties and the struggles and the scars as well. The first time we met them for a walk and a picnic lunch. And we had our boys with us, our two boys at that stage, and they were on their scooters. I accidentally tripped up my youngest son, okay, on a scooter. He was coming behind me on a scooter going really fast, and I moved to the side, and a scooter went over my foot, and he landed, you know, kind of full on the pavement. And he was crying. And I went to comfort him, and he pushed me away. He's like, "No, Dad," you know, he was angry at me. He said, "Why did you trip me up?" You know, and he was screaming. And there, standing at the side. They saw the messes, the difficulties, not just the good points as well. They saw how I tried to react to that situation as well, and how I tried to comfort him. They let people see the scars and the struggles and talk them through. We don't give a perfect example, but as we do, like Paul, we say we delight in weakness because as we are weak, it points to the strength of Christ in our lives. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. People will only be able to imitate us if they actually see us up close. So how close are we allowing people to be? Moving from distance to proximity. By the way, just last little comment on this. I think even for pastors, this might even involve the raising of leaders as well. So if we're asking people to give a talk, to teach the Bible, are we showing them how that's actually done? Training them, bringing them alongside us in our preparation. And so we have a young lad in our church who's kind of beginning to, he's led our kids ministry for 2 or 3 years. And I've just begun to try to give him more opportunities because I think he's a gift for Bible teaching. He's probably teaching at a level slightly above our children, and that's a whole different issue. But so I'm trying to teach him and give him opportunities to teach in a church environment as well. And so I gave the sermon, about this time last year, I gave the talk, but I asked him to come up at the end and give like a 5-minute illustration or a personal example of what I'd been teaching about. So I was still safe space, but I sat down with him beforehand and I said, this is the kind of theme that I'm going on. This is what I'd like you to do. Sometimes I ask him to come and read, and others too in our church, to read the Bible passage and to lead in prayer. I'm giving them an example. And I'm trying to give them an example, but I'm also giving them an opportunity as well. So are we letting people see us? Are we drawing alongside them? And if we're trying to pass on leadership and ministry to them, are we letting them? Someone said to me once, you should never do a leadership task alone. So who could you bring with you? When I go and preach in different places in Ireland, I sometimes just ask someone to get in the car with me and come. Not really because I need any help, but because they'll hopefully see something that they could maybe one day model as well. Okay, from the accidental to the intentional. I hinted at this earlier, but I think we really need, particularly in a postmodern, growing secular Europe, I think we really need intentional spiritual formation. We need to be intentional about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might be familiar with, served God in the 1930s in the midst of Nazi Germany. And as Nazi power grew in his land, many seemed unconcerned about the kind of compromise of the church. And so in 1935, Bonhoeffer created what he called, he created basically an underground seminary that was built on a vision for a new kind of disciple that was loyal to Jesus and not loyal to the Third Reich. And a friend of Bonhoeffer's came to visit him at his seminary. And he just wanted to see what Bonhoeffer was doing with these young students. And he became sort of a little bit suspicious that his view was, and he took Bonhoeffer aside and he said, you know, what you're doing, it seems a little bit extreme. You know, it seems a bit full on what you're doing. And Bonhoeffer took his friend to a hill nearby that overlooked where the Nazi where the Hitler Youth actually were being trained. And there they saw the kind of precision and the formation that was going on in these young people. And Bonhoeffer, the story goes, pointed to this scene, these young people being trained. And then he pointed back to his seminary. And he said, because of what you see here, this must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that. You see, Bonhoeffer realized that what he was doing with his young leaders had to be stronger than what Hitler was doing with his army in order for them to have any influence. And in the same way, our discipleship, our spiritual formation must be stronger than how people, or at least counteract how people are being formed by the culture around them. You see, everyone is being discipled. Everyone in our world is being discipled, whether they know it or not. They're being discipled by the culture that says, it's all about you. They're being discipled by consumerism that says you need to own and have in order to be happy. They're being formed and discipled by digital technology that is shaping their minds. It's turning them into people of the screen, and it's forming their worldview more than the Word of God. Will our discipleship be strong enough to resist the level of cultural formation that is happening all around us? I think this must be stronger than that. And so we need to be intentional. We need to be intentional with what topics we teach. We need to be intentional in a way that addresses some of the big topics of our day. We need to be intentional to give people spaces for them to think and grapple with some of the big. Are Christians taking their big issues to Google or to the church? I think people are being discipled by Google and their phone more sometimes in the Christian community. So we need to be proactive. We need to develop intentional rhythms and patterns that shape people when they're with us, but also when they're not. I can think of a church, in fact, I'll use this quote first and I'll give the example. Rich Villodas, written a great book called The Deeply Formed Life, a pastor in New York, says this: if Jesus spent every day for 3 years with his disciples, he would have spent over 8,000 hours with them. And after all that time, they still had significant gaps, which maybe encourages you as you think of those you're leading. But then he says, and we think that 1 hour per week is going to change people. Now, I'd like to counteract, he finishes this: we need a life that abides in him. We need to teach a life that abides in him. John 15. Now, I want to say, slightly counteract that by saying, God can and does use, God can use anything, and he does use when we gather, okay? 1 hour on a Sunday can still be significant, okay? But I like the point he's making, because he's really trying to question whether in a world, a phrase that I've heard elsewhere from a book called Faith for Exiles, talks about digital Babylon. In a world, digital Babylon, perhaps an hour a week isn't enough really to form and shape people. This must be stronger than that. So how are we going about the task of spiritual formation? And so that's where it's not just about relationship, but it also has to be about the content and the issues that we bring to people and we disciple them in. This isn't just about helping people to be nicer Christians, but it's actually helping them to think and to shape and form a worldview, particularly for the next generation, for a younger generation. How are we shaping and forming a Christian worldview in them as well? The biblical example I give of this is Daniel and his friends. I sometimes ask, who was Daniel's youth leader? Because Daniel and his friends arrived in Babylon when they were teenagers. Probably. Young men, definitely. And they arrive in a new place, a new city, a new kingdom that doesn't follow the practices of what they had known in Jerusalem. They weren't familiar with it. And yet they arrive, and from the word go, Daniel chapter 1, they are taking a stand. They accept some things from the culture, so there's real wisdom going on. They allow them to rename them. They learn the literature and the language of the Babylonians, but they say no to the food, no to the idols, and they continue to pray no matter when the law changes. Who shaped Daniel to think like that? You see, there must have been a level that he was formed. How are we shaping and forming people for issues that they're going to face years, months down the line? How are we shaping young Christians for when they leave our church? Because some of them will. Sometimes for difficult reasons or frustrating reasons, but sometimes because they go and get a job in another city, or they marry and move to another country, or whatever. How are we shaping people for when they're away from us, for the future that they'll have? Discipleship isn't just about relationship, but it also needs content that will help to form people as well. It's not just accidental, but it needs to be intentional. And last one, and then I'll get you to reflect. From pew to participation. Did you notice in Luke 9, and did you notice in Luke 10, how Jesus doesn't just form his disciples by telling them and by sharing good sermons the whole time? And he also doesn't form his disciples just by having them watch him. He forms his disciples by having them, by getting them involved in the mission and giving them tasks to do. Luke 9 gathers the 12. Here's a task to do. Here's some instructions. Now go out in pairs. Luke 10, here's the 72. Here's some instructions. Go and do it. And what happens after they do it? They come back more hungry. How do you develop hunger in disciples? Involve them in mission. Help them participate in the kingdom, because they'll come back with questions like the disciples. They'll come back having seen God at work. They'll come back with a fresh appetite to serve God. Many churches have the phrase I use for this is every member ministry. I think we need to help disciples and in our churches to think about how everyone has a place to serve. Discipleship is not about consumerism, where they come and just receive. It's to move them. Our goal should be to move them from just a little bit like how ELF talk about it, actually, to be honest, to move from a consumer to a contributor, to move from a participant, to move to become a participant. Many churches have a sign where we are outside where they gather, and it often says, you know, maybe displays key information about the church when they gather, a website, maybe the name of a pastor or a minister. And I once heard of a church that had the sign, and it said, "Minister, all members." Didn't name one individual. It said, "Minister, all members." And I love that, because the sign was declaring that the job of ministry wasn't just for those who stood at the front or got paid, but it was for everyone. Now think of the 1 degree shift, because this is a massive shift. Okay, but what ways could you make a little 1 degree shift that begin to emphasize that the work of ministry in the church and in the world, actually, is for all the saints? Ephesians 4, I mentioned it earlier. The goal of the leaders in the church is what? To equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then the next verse talks about becoming full, growing into full maturity as well. How will the body of Christ be built up? By God's people being equipped for works of service. Paul's saying that everyone gets to play in the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, then we need to do a job as disciple-making leaders of equipping them for it. If we're serious about every member ministry, if we're serious that the real work of the church doesn't just happen on a platform, then actually we need to help to equip people for the various works of ministry that they might be involved in. And that begins in the church, equipping people for the various works of ministry in the church, but it goes way beyond that. I know of an Australian church that developed a special liturgy for this, okay? This is the liturgy. The leaders ask, "Who are you?" The people respond, "We are the ministers." The leader from the front says, "And who are we?" And the people respond, "You are the equipper of the ministers." How could we begin to emphasize that to the people who either we disciple or lead or are in our churches. But it goes beyond the church. Dave Benson from LICC was actually with us at ELF this week, and London Institute of Contemporary Christianity have developed this little image of where the church, what the church looks like. The church is the red dots. Christians are the red dots. In a world full of gray, trying to shine the light of Jesus into that world. And sometimes the church gathers together. And this is what the church might look like on Sundays. But this is also another picture of the church. The same number of red dots, by the way, but this time scattered among the gray. Now, where are they interacting more with the world? Here or here? There's two dangers with this diagram. The first danger is that the red dots don't realize their significance in the places that they are. They don't realize that whenever they go about their leisure activities, or when they're in their home, or when they go about their work, or when they go to the shops in their community, that they do so as a representative of Jesus Christ, and that it is an opportunity to bear his image to the world. The first danger is that the red dots don't realize their significance, and they go about their life just in any way they wish. The second danger is that the red dots begin to gray out and become like everyone else. They want to reflect the world around them. And so the job of leaders in the church is to, number one, help them to see their significance of their place. And number two, to counteract the danger, is to help to continue to stoke the fire of God and to equip them to be effective disciples, because that is what they are in those places. How are we doing at that? How are people being equipped in our churches, not just for serving, not just for praying alone, but for whenever they're in a difficult business meeting, or they're teaching a difficult child, or they're having a crisis in their home, or they're trying to get to know their neighbor? How could the church equip that? So a church in Belfast that I know, they began to offer to their people, gather to their people on Sunday nights for what they called frontline Sundays. They were trying to describe to people that whenever they're at their leisure activities, they're on their front line. Whenever they go to work, that is their evangelistic front line. And those frontline Sundays, they tried to offer kind of different seminars that equip people to in different aspects of work. Sometimes they shared stories of different Christian disciples who were at work. They called a little series This Time Tomorrow, and they got people from their church to talk about what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus and be a doctor, what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus and be a stay-at-home parent, what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus and be retired, and what opportunities they had to share Jesus in those environments, and some of the challenges of living for God there. How are we sharing those stories, equipping people, and helping the red dots to see the significance of where they are? You see, I think whenever leaders equip and everyone ministers, the church benefits. We need to help people see that the goal of Christian discipleship is not just sitting in a pew as a passenger, but to be a participant in the kingdom of God. We need to help people see that, and then we need to equip them for it, or at least support them for it. Last little comment on this, and then I'll get you to talk. What if in our churches we, now and again, we just got people to stand and pray for them if they were teachers? The first Sunday of September, before they go back to school, that's our school calendar, or got them to stand because they worked in a hospital in a difficult time. What if we supported, equipped, and prayed for, and took seriously the calling that disciples have in everyday lives? And what if we helped them to participate in the mission of God as they did it? Okay, so there's the five. I'm going to get you to I'm aware that I've just taken 20 minutes of 25 minutes of probably a fire hydrant coming at you there of lots and lots of, or water hydrant, sorry, of lots and lots of information. One last thing that I'd love to do, maybe just as a, I was going to use this as an introduction, but I'm using it as an end. And maybe this picks up on what you were talking about in terms of not everyone wants discipleship. Not everyone wants to be discipled. Not every person that we disciple will come to full maturity. Some disciples who have been through good discipleship courses and processes will disappoint us, but that's less important, disappoint or walk away from God. And I think that's the, in some ways, the reality of the culture that we're part of, but it's also a biblical reality too. Jesus told this parable saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell in good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. It seems that Jesus told a parable that warned us and prepared us for the fact that 25% of the seed that we scatter will immediately be ignored or forgotten about. 25% of the seed that we scatter, these might not be exact percentages. Some of the seed we scatter might seem like initial growth is good, but might be choked by the circumstances and experience, the thorns and the thistles, the tests and the trials that come their way. Some seed that we scatter might not, because it doesn't ever develop deeper roots, struggles whenever the sun comes up in the passage. So it seems like there's something here about the need for strong roots, root systems below the surface of what people see, the need to help people, to prepare people for tough circumstances and conditions, the thorns and the thistles that come their way. It was mentioned earlier, I wonder if, and this is what a church leader told me, COVID hasn't changed anything about our church, he said. It has highlighted or revealed everything. And I think that's true. I think the last couple of years where we have perhaps seen some change of habits in some disciples, some people walk away from the church, or some people struggle with suffering or walk away from their faith. I think some of what has happened hasn't necessarily been as a result of the pandemic, but the pandemic revealed what was already there in people's hearts and lives and with even churches. Maybe it revealed our over-reliance on programs to the detriment of relationships. Maybe it revealed that for too long, parents had been outsourcing discipleship to the church and other people and not really forming their own kids in their own home. Maybe it revealed that we hadn't really prepared people for suffering. Maybe it revealed our fear of death. Maybe it revealed who was nominal, to use that phrase, and who was shallow, who had no roots. Like the parable, the plants with no roots got scorched. But maybe it also revealed something else. Maybe the pandemic and the circumstances that we've walked through have also revealed that we have a message of hope in Jesus. Maybe it revealed that he is the one who brings hope in the face of death. That Jesus doesn't prevent death, but he brings life that destroys death. Maybe it's shone a spotlight for some on our message of hope. Maybe it's reminded us that we're made for face-to-face connection, that discipleship in its purest and best form isn't just online connection or digital engagement, but it's face-to-face in ordinary communities where we can share our lives. Maybe it's revealed our need for up-close discipleship, but I think it's also revealed the resilient disciples and the core of the church. I think the circumstances have actually strengthened the faith of some, where even though they might be smaller in number, some people find a way to still connect to church, to still follow Jesus despite everything that was going on, and still serve in his kingdom. And maybe in many ways, what I've come to believe is that the difficult circumstances that we walk through actually have the possibility of causing a strengthening in our faith. I call them the resilient disciples, and Jesus talked about them. Because in Matthew 13, he talked about three quarters of the seed falling away. But he talked about a quarter of the seed that fell in good soil. And the result was that they grew, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied. And they multiplied 30, 60, and 100 times what was originally sown. Now, I'm not brilliant at maths, but I do know that if you lose 75% of your crop, but 25% of that crop is multiplied 30, 60, and 100 times, you're left with more at the end than you had at the start. This is not a parable about... It's not a parable of negativity and small-minded thinking. This is a parable of hope. Because Jesus is saying that while it's inevitable that some disciples in your and my churches and in your and my discipleship groups will remain shallow and some will get choked by the weeds, there are some seeds and disciples that will grow and flourish and multiply 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Or to use a little phrase that I've tried to that I emphasize, the seeds that grow and flourish have a disproportionate impact. The seeds that grow and flourish have a disproportionate impact. Mark Sayers, an author, an Australian author and pastor, says this: revivals burst from groups that are small in number but strong in God's presence. Revivals burst from groups that are small in number but strong in God's presence. You see, I believe that a generation of resilient disciples can and have been growing. Maybe because a level of spiritual formation is required now that wasn't required a generation ago. Maybe because people have walked through suffering and difficulty. Maybe because the culture is kind of stronger, and so in some ways to stand up for Jesus takes even more resilience and courage. But I think there's a generation of disciples who can grow up in Europe who are resilient and have it go on to have a disproportionate impact, to grow 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. And so as I finish, I guess, the conference in terms of what we're listening to, can I encourage you to invest in that way? That is why discipleship is so important. Not just because it's important in the life of those that we disciple, and it is, but because of the potential impact and multiplication that happens through deep investment, where these three and 11 of these 12 go on to be leaders in the early church and spread the gospel to the Gentiles and the whole world. That's why this is important. That's why we do what we do. And so that's my encouragement to, in some ways, to remind you, and this is the negative bit, to remind you of the inevitability that not all disciples will have depth. Not all disciples will follow Jesus for the long haul. But to encourage you to invest in those, to continue to invest in a way that will see a disproportionate impact. Little plug as well, if you want to think more about this, especially the last little bit about resilient disciples, I've written this book, published this book last year, called Deep Roots of Resilient Disciples. Kind of taking that Matthew 13 picture, but it's within the book are 11 practices and principles I explore in that I think help to develop a long-haul faith. And so themes like Christian community, the cost of discipleship, facing challenges that come our way, engaging with the culture, continuing to follow Jesus, making disciples of others, those type of things. So it was in the bookstall, but they've all gone, and the bookstall's shut up, are closed up shop now as well. But it is on Amazon, or you can Google it, and there might be other ways you find it if you're more local. That's me done. Let me pray for you before we finish. Thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for these resilient disciples who have come here this week to learn and to grow and to develop both in their discipleship and also their leadership, their disciple making. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow and flourish as we follow you. Help us to continue to be learners, and as we take up a posture of learning from our Master Jesus, would you pour into our hearts and lives in a way that help us and grow resilience in us. Thank you that you hold us fast. But I pray for a kingdom impact to come from our lives. We pray for a disproportionate impact to even come from this group and this forum in general, as we scatter from this hotel today back into our everyday lives and into our churches. I pray for a generation of disciple makers who pass on faith to the next generation in Europe. So pray for this particular group. Pray you'd encourage them. Pray you'd refresh them as well as they leave this place, and help them to maybe cling on to some of the key learning points as well that they can put into practice. Help us as we do this. Help us to walk this out, Jesus. And we pray all of this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.